Good morning. I'm Tim. This is Connor. So glad to be here. I know that you just got kind of, maybe you got forced into clapping for us, but I'm going to invite you to clap for something else. We mentioned it last week, and I just want to mention it again because I don't want to be the loudest thing that was clapped for this morning, but yeah. And this is worth mentioning again. Over the last 3 weeks, we've had four people come to faith in Jesus Christ through our relationship. So. We gather to celebrate who Jesus is and what he's done, and we hope that that we grow into more of the people that God's created us to be, and that those that we're in relationship with would see him through us and would come to know him and follow him. And so we're just celebrating that, and so excited that God's answering prayer and working in and through us. And so thanks for celebrating that together. We're going to continue on in the series. I'm going to invite you to pray with me, and then we're going to open up scripture together. So if you'd pray with me. God, we're here to meet with you. We're here to hear from you. As we sang that song just a few moments ago, the words that just caught my attention were that we're learning to listen, that we would listen to you, that we would hear from you, that we would interact with you, that our relationship with you would be alive and real and something that we're regularly experiencing, and it isn't stale or far off, that it feels alive and full of life. And so God, as we're here gathered and sitting in this room right now, would you meet with us? Would you reveal yourself to us? We know you and we worship you as the creator God of the universe who loves us and watches over us and walks with us and is good. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help in this time. Would you be moving and active right now, right here? As we regularly do, we ask that you would help our minds to be awake and alert and ready to think and to question and to digest. And would you help our hearts to be available to you? Some of us, we just need to experience healing. Others of us need to experience comfort. Some of us need to be challenged and convicted. And so, Holy Spirit, would you work and be moving right now in this time? And Jesus, we ask that you would be our King, our Savior, our Teacher, our Guide, as we open up your word and look to you in your life. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We've been in a series called Feast for a couple weeks, and the reason that we picked it is, as we've gone along, is we're in this series, as Kim just mentioned, of preparing for Easter. Easter being April 1st, and we'll gather in this place. And as the people of God, as followers of Jesus, we'll celebrate that He's resurrected from the dead. This miracle that has changed human history. And as we prepare to celebrate that, in this it's one particular day. We want to know it and live by it every day. But as we celebrate it in a unique way on Easter, that we prepare for it. And followers of Jesus have been using this season of preparation that they've called Lent for centuries. And typically what it's marked by is taking something out, is removing something from life as a way of preparing. And so we're talking about that. But we also want to acknowledge and be clear that this is a season where we want to be more interactive with God, that we want to hear from God in new ways, that we want to experience more of the life that He has for us, which we think feast captures that really well. That a feast is marked by abundance. We can't eat all of the food that's there in a feast, and it's wonderful and it's good. And as we look at the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus, that He offers a life that is full, marked by abundance. And so as we've said, feast is this idea that we want to have mark and typify the kind of relationship that we have with God, and that we long for it, and many of us feel like it's a little ways off. And so we've been talking about practices that will help us step into that. And we started last week talking about fasting, and it's this kind of foreign idea, but fasting, and just a real brief definition that we looked at last week, is that fasting is the voluntary abstaining from some food or drink for a period of time. And not just that, not just doing that, which that shows up in our world and our culture in a lot of different ways. If you know, going to have surgery, you have to fast the night before. If maybe fasting is a part of a diet you've practiced before, or a weight loss program, or maybe you've heard of hunger strikes before for issues of injustice around our world or in prisons, particularly hunger strikes. There's different kind of fasting that shows up through in our world and throughout history. But this in Scripture, as we look at a biblical idea of fasting, It's for a God-centered purpose, that it's centered on God. It's intended to connect us to God in a way. That stopping eating for a meal or for some period of time in a life has the ability to connect us with God in new ways. Connor, you fasted in college kind of for the first time.
Yeah.
Will you just tell us a little bit about what your experience was like?
Yeah, I grew up in church, but fasting wasn't really a part of that. Not that it wasn't valued, but it just didn't make its way into me as a high school student or younger. And while I was in college, I was going to a church that they were kind of inviting everyone to participate in this 7 days in a row of fasting, with kind of a special emphasis on praying for specific needs or something in the city. And I was really excited about this, and just decided I was going to do it, kind of just in the moment. And didn't talk about it really, just kind of said, I'm going to go for it. I'm feeling like I'm ready to go, and kind of gung-ho. And so, that was a Sunday, and then the Monday we started the fast. And for the first day or so, I was okay. But probably after that first 24 hours going into day two, it kind of shocked me pretty good. It was a little bit of a punch to the gut of like, oh, this is difficult. This is really challenging. I'm not going to eat. And that, for me as a young man, was a new thought and challenging. I remember actually going to the dining hall on campus and just big stacks of plates before you go get your food. And I just grabbed a plate, kind of chatting with somebody, and then I took one step and thought, oh, wait, I don't need this, and then put it back. And I wasn't really sure what to do with myself, so I just kind of wandered mindlessly. So the first couple of days were okay, but the big focus was the no food. It was the shock to my system of I realize I'm dependent on food more than I thought I was. As I got to maybe halfway, day three, day four, my focus kind of shifted in a pretty cool way. As my body kind of adjusted to the normal of no food, it kind of let that blaring thing kind of subside and was actually replaced by this pretty cool, just more methodical, more steady. I kind of thought of the fasting or my relationship with God as it was kind of this sweet background music for everything else I was doing. Where I think that idea of feasting or more or experiencing more of the abundant life God has for us kind of took over. Where I was just kind of more in tune with what I felt like God was telling me. I was more focused on the things I chose to be praying for. I look back on it now as this really kind of sweet time. And by the end of it, I was really ready to eat. It's not like I just wanted to keep going, but there was this, after I was done, I almost missed it. Like I missed that kind of in-tuneness with God or kind of that closer relationship. So I'm not sure I recommend that. I'm not sure I recommend just going 0 to 7 days. I don't think it was a wise decision, but I totally see why it's a spiritual practice that God commands to do, us to do.
Well, and we see it both if you were here last week, we looked at both Old and New Testament of where fasting shows up. And so it is this common thing that God has consistently used in the life of his followers. And so what we want to do this morning is kind of similar to how Connor can talk about this is what it meant for me in my life, is just to look at a few examples in Scripture where we see it, and then look just at a kind of a how. If you were to try to fast, what would that look like, and talk about how. And then we've got another area of life in addition to food that to consider fasting in. So one of the first places that we want to look at is in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 tells this, records this prayer of Daniel. And Daniel, if you don't know who Daniel is, he's a prophet of God, but he was taken. He was essentially kidnapped. He was a young adult, a late teen young adult, and he was taken. Babylon comes into the nation of Israel and takes kind of the upper tier classmen of a certain age range and picks the men to take back to Babylon, and they want to remake them in their own image. They want to shape the way that they think and view the world, and train them in all these different ways. And Daniel was one of those. And so he spent a lot of years in Babylon, and as he's there, he's trying to live for God in a foreign land. He's exiled there. And one of the things he says is he wants to hear from God and has all these questions for God of why this is going on and why this has happened to him and what's going to happen in the future. And so as he's doing that, it says in chapter 9, verse 3, in Daniel's words, he says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition." So he's talking to God, asking these questions. "In fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And so Daniel comes to God and he says, I have all these questions. I need answers. I need clarity. Will you direct me? Will you help me understand? And so he's praying. He's asking. And then he fasts. So he stops eating. And then it also adds in sackcloth and ashes. So he makes himself look miserable. And basically, if you don't know what sackcloth is, think like underwear made of steel wool, and you're pretty close. Oh. So that's next week. That's not this week. This is fasting. Next week is sackcloth. I'm kidding. We're not going to talk about sackcloth beyond today. But fasting was a part of this. And then he goes into and the rest of chapter 9 is his prayer, where he's asking God all these things. And then at the back end, we find that God speaks to Daniel, and he speaks to him through an angel, and it's recorded in verse 22. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. And then he goes on and he explains, and God explains, gives insight and understanding to Daniel of how he ended up here, what the people have done in the past, what it's going to be like, and what's going to happen in the future. And so Daniel seeks God, and he hears from God, and fasting was a part of that, a key part of what allowed him to hear from God.
Yeah, I think another great example comes from the book of Jonah. And so Jonah is maybe a familiar character in the biblical story to you, but he's also a prophet like Daniel. But Jonah was not, I don't think he did quite as good a job as Daniel. But Jonah's kind of role, God tasks him with taking this message of truth to this pretty evil city of Nineveh. And kind of everything we know about Nineveh is that if there was a way that God had set up for people to live, Nineveh was kind of doing the opposite. And so Jonah's task is to go to the city and kind of proclaim this message of, this is who God is, you need to change your ways. And so he does that, and in chapter 3, verse 6 says this, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles. And it goes on the king issues this decree for all of the people in Nineveh, this entire city, for their families, for everybody, to stop eating and to kind of assume this posture of repentance. And it even goes so far as to say that the king says, actually, we're going to have your animals fast as well, like as just kind of another layer of, we really mean this. So I think fasting, it can be an opportunity to kind of show our inward posture of repentance towards God, where we acknowledge that God is often holier or better than we are, and fasting can be a response to his goodness or his character through repentance. And I think that's the great example of the people of Nineveh when Jonah goes to them.
Yeah. Very clearly a sign of repentance, an outward sign. I don't know that this is what that text is intended to mean, but just something for us to consider. If you're considering fasting but feel like it's, well, this is a really odd, radical thing, and you're not quite ready to fast yourself, you can have your pets fast for a while. And that's kind of like a warm-up, like a trial, like say, you know, 3 days, 4 days, 6 weeks, whatever it might be, that we're going to fast, and God, we're repenting because my cats are fasting. So we're thinking about that as our house, but we haven't talked about it yet. So I'm the only one thinking about it. Another one is really, really common, that we've all been in a place, and this is, I believe this is true, whether you believe in God or not, we all have come to the point of crying out in prayer in some way or another. And again, maybe you're walking with God and that's a common thing. Maybe you don't believe in God right now, but you've probably experienced that crying out for, oh, somebody help me, God help me, somebody else help me, would this change, I wish my life was different. We've cried out in some way. And like, Ezra is a good example of crying out for God to help with an urgent need, and fasting along with that request, with that petition, with that need that he has. And so what Ezra has done is he's been exiled to Babylon as well, and the ruler of Babylon, new ruler, says, I'm going to free you and send you back to Israel. And as he does that, he says, I'm going to give you medals, not like winning medals, but they were gold, silver, and bronze, they were these resources to go and return to Israel and to rebuild the temple. And as he does that, Ezra says, hey, we're good, we're going to travel back, thanks for all of this, these valuables. And the ruler says, can we send some soldiers and guards with you so that as you travel back, you're protected? And Ezra kind of jumps out almost without thinking and says, my God is strong enough and he'll protect us and we're good to go, and we'll package up the valuables and travel back. And then after he says that, they pack up everything, and their crew is ready to, for the journey. And then all of a sudden, Ezra goes, we're going to travel this path with all these valuables, and bandits regularly rob people and kill people and take their stuff along this journey, this road that we're going to be going. And so it says in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, it says this, there by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with our possessions. And so what Ezra does is says, hey, guys, I got us into this, God. I kind of put your name on it. And so let's all fast and ask God to protect us as we go. And then at the back end of the chapter, we find that they arrive safely. And there's this sense of, God, we really need this right now. And so we're not just going to verbally ask it. We're not just going to pray it. But what we're going to do is we're going to fast as an individual or as a group. And they did as a whole group. We're going to fast and request God. And God showed up and protected them, answered their prayer.
Yeah. I think maybe a great place to land this section of where we see it in Scripture actually comes from the life of Jesus, which if you are on the line about whether you need to fast or not, it's like, well, Jesus did it. So you got to deal with that. But in Matthew 4, it says that then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, which is probably the biggest understatement in all of Scripture, that he was hungry. But we see Jesus actually as a response to the Holy Spirit's leading, in obedience, he goes into the wilderness and he fasts. And so so fasting, I think, can just be a response to what God is asking us to do often. And we see that modeled in the life of Jesus. I kind of had the idea that with that 40 days that God was trying to trying to test or prove that Jesus could or couldn't do what he was going to do. But I think maybe the better sentiment is really that Jesus was equipped and given a calling and an identity by God. We see that in his baptism just before. And then this season of fasting and obedience to God actually just kind of solidifies or confirms that that ability or that calling. And then from his fasting, that's kind of when his public ministry starts, and he goes on to kind of do a lot of miraculous and pretty powerful things. So fasting, I think we should respond just like Jesus did if God asks us to do it, because it's just being obedient at that point.
And every place that we see it throughout Scripture, and again, this is just four kind of ones that we picked or chose, but every place that we see it, what we see is an individual or a person or a group, an individual or a group being more deeply connected with God.
Yeah.
That abstaining from eating for a meal or for a few meals or for a week or whatever it might be, more deeply connected to God, and that experience shaped them more into the people that God created them to be, that it had a fruitful benefit in their life in walking with Jesus and knowing God. We've got just kind of four ideas to shape how to practice fasting. We want to just acknowledge that this is a weird thing to talk about. Mm-hmm. It's one of those things that you can kind of skip over from Scripture, or you read it and go, oh, those are for people that are really, really serious. And while that might seem true, and it definitely is odd, to step into this has these benefits that God wants to meet us with in our life and change us and grow us. And so we do want to talk just really practical of what it could look like if you were to choose to fast from a meal or from more.
Yeah, just a couple chapters after we see Jesus fast, he's teaching kind of the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives some really clear instruction for fasting. He says, this is chapter 6, verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. I love, first, the practical nature of this. It's just really clear. And secondly, I think what Jesus is getting at is that fasting itself is something to do privately or something to do personally. The idea of putting oil on your head and washing your face is not some special routine, but rather kind of like think the equivalent of like brushing your teeth or doing laundry and wearing clean clothes. It's go about your life as normal because this isn't for everyone on the outside. Back to when I fasted in college, I kind of hit this temptation head on. I remember not so much wanting to like share with my friends how great I was doing or how godly I was being, but rather I really wanted like the disclaimer of my fasting, like the, if I'm grumpy to you, just so you know I'm fasting, so give me a break. Or like if I'm looking especially sickly one day, like it's okay, I'm fasting. Like I wanted the justification for my own like wrong behavior probably. And then the other part of that, which is, this is probably the most embarrassing, is I, this was like maybe a couple months before my wife and I started dating, and I was, and I kind of, I knew who Chloe was and was like, oh, she's cute. And I was thinking, if it would be so great, I don't want to tell Chloe I'm fasting, but if she could find out I was fasting, that like might play in my favor. And I had to deal with that. Like right there on the spot, I could kind of squash that. That was not right, according to the words of Jesus. So really, it's designed to be something between me and God, right? And it's not for the sake of being a ninja and being secret, but rather because the reward comes from your Father in heaven, which I love. Like, I'm not doing it so that I look good for others, but rather it says that God actually responds to me when I choose to be obedient to him in my fasting.
So true. No, that was, I'm just picturing, like, if she finally came over and was like, so I hear you're Connor the faster that you've been.
Yeah, so. Yeah. Whoa, pretty lady. Yeah.
Why, yes, I am.
Oh, you heard? Yeah, yeah.
I'm trying to keep that hidden. Oh, my God. Yeah. It really does. It speaks to motivation, though, that our motive would not be for those other reasons, which we all would have. They all would come up at some point. And so just to acknowledge that reality that, and Jesus, put oil on your head, wash it. Go through your normal routine.
Yeah.
Don't do something different. So if you normally look clean and dress, do that. If you normally look like a mess and like you never wash your clothes, then continue to look like a mess and don't wash your clothes. But I mean, look the same way and go through the normal routine. It's not about what others are seeing or knowing. The motivation check is that it is God-centered. And that's really the second one as well, is that to keep it at God-centered, so do it in secret, and then that it is done as worship, that this is a form of worship. And there's this just brief mention of Anna the prophet in Luke chapter 2, and it says that she was married for 7 years, not very long, and then her husband died, and then she went the next 84 years of her life, 84 years living as a widow, and it says in verse 37 of Luke chapter 2, and then was a widow until she was 84, so I don't know how many years that is, so a long time. She didn't get married in her 70s, she got married in her 20s. So for a long years, not sure exactly how many. She never left the temple. So she moved into the temple, so think kind of like a nun, like lived at the temple. She moved, wherever she was with her husband when he died, she moved into the temple and worshipped there day and night, and then it says, by fasting and praying. Her worship was fasting and prayer, and it's so easy for us to segment off worship to the moments that we sing together on a Sunday in a gathering like this, and instead to think, no, all of life is an opportunity for me to acknowledge how worthy God is, how valuable God is, how holy God is, and I can do that in everything at every moment. And fasting is actually intended to be a part of that, that it's for a God-centered purpose. It's acknowledging who God is and that he's holy and that he's worthy, and so that it's done as worship and not for other motivations.
Yeah, I think a good third instruction for how to fast specifically is that we fast with humility. Psalm 35, the psalmist says, "Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting." I think true humility is not just like squashing ourselves or becoming lower just for the sake of being lower. I think maybe a better definition for humility is what is accurate. And so fasting can put us in, can remind us of our need for God and our just the fact that we are not self-sustaining in and of ourselves. When we give up something that's vital to us, it reminds us that we need and actually puts us in probably right standing with the provider, who God that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. So I think that's what David is writing here in the psalm, but also like a good reminder is that it's not a grit your teeth and bear it and prove your worth, but rather let fasting humble you so that you're in kind of your right posture before God.
We hope that more of us try fasting out. And so these are practical how-tos in secret as worship with humility. And the last one is just tangibly speaking, practically speaking, is to fast safely.
Yeah.
And so way to go and being zealous and jumping into 7 days for your first fast. Yeah. But like you said earlier, like probably not the wisest.
Yeah.
And so to be wise as you practice fasting, so to take start with maybe a single meal or start with one kind of food and just to pull it out of your diet, and so you're still eating regularly. But to try ways that are wise and that you can step in. If you've never jogged before in your life, it would be unwise of you to run a full marathon tomorrow morning. And then the same applies to fasting, that you would step in. And the other thing is to not do it anonymously. And this, again, the words of Jesus, the motivation check of not to do it for others, but to do it to invite somebody else to know that you're going to try it, particularly if you're going to go for something like 7 days, that you have a few trusted friends that now you're not bragging to, you're not trying to earn chips with, but you're just saying, hey, I'm going to fast. Will you check in on me and check my bunk and make sure I'm still alive, you know, in 2 days or something like that. And if you are going to go for a longer term, which there are people who have fasted for 40 days, believe it or not, that have fasted in modern times right now, that have fasted for 40 days, and God has used it tremendously, done amazing things through men and women who have fasted for that significant amount of time. God's shown up and done things. But they worked towards it. And if you're ever to head in that direction, to talk to a doctor, a medical professional, so that you're not doing it on your own, or just out of, you know, a pure but maybe overzealous motivation at the beginning.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it goes without saying that this is odd, or maybe we should just remind ourselves that this is kind of a strange thing to partake in. But I think the reason that it's lasted and that we have examples of biblical people fasting and then through modern times is that it's a lasting practice because it works. It aligns us in a new way with who God is. What I love about the scriptures and specifically how Jesus talks about us as people is that he doesn't just address our minds or just address our hearts or just offer like a practice to change our thoughts. He's really concerned with the holistic person, and being conformed into the image of God involves the whole self. So fasting is a spiritual practice, but it's also a really physical, kind of tangible, practical thing. And so if the goal of a disciple is to kind of submit every area to Jesus, then this is like a great way to kind of engage that. We talked about this last week, but one kind of just really easy way to try fasting out that we're kind of inviting ourselves as the Mosaic community to do is we're taking Wednesdays till Easter and taking lunch as a meal to fast from. So either fast completely and not eat Wednesdays for lunch, or to kind of substitute that meal with rice and beans. We're kind of aligning this fast with our partnership with Haiti Foundation of Hope. They do some really fantastic work in northern Haiti, and part of that is I think they feed like about 1,000 kids every day, and often that meal is rice and beans because that's what's accessible. So we did this last Wednesday, and we're going to do it through the next several Wednesdays till Easter. But it's kind of a great way to separate some time, try this practice of fasting, and to kind of align ourselves with who God's creating us to be.
So we're excited to see how God's going to show up in this area. And as I mentioned, there's another area of our life, not just food, but another area of our life that we want to kind of put before us and say, what would it look like to fast in this area? And that's the area of technology. Technology is a part of every single one of our lives. We can't separate it out. It's entwined in some way or another. And so we want to look just for a few moments at technology and how we could fast from technology. And so in each one of our dwellings, wherever we live, we have something that looks like this. This is a power source, and there's a red lever. And so as you go home, if you would go to find this in your home and grab the red lever and then just pull down and turn off,
yeah.
You'll be able to fast from technology.
Yeah.
And so we want to do that together as a... So funny in my own mind. Ah. I'm just dying right now. That's hilarious. We know that technology has become more and more a part of our lives, and we know that it influences us, and we have this sense, I believe, that it's helpful in so many ways, but then there's this kind of this, wait, what is it also doing to us? And we're not quite sure. I read an article a few months ago about the executive at Facebook. I don't know if he was an executive when he did this, but he became an executive. But he was the guy who invented the like button on Facebook. There was a time when that didn't exist, but now it exists. And that executive, he invented it and rose up the ranks at Facebook. He's now sworn off Facebook. Facebook is not a part of his personal social media experience. He's stepped out of that. He doesn't use it anymore because of the impact that it's had, the way it took over his life in so many ways. There's an increasing number of time tracking apps so that we can measure how much time we're on our phone and iPad and how much our kids are and those kinds of things, that we're aware that it's becoming more and more a part of our life. And so how do we not let it control us, but that we take control of it? And as we ask this question, we want to acknowledge that we're not saying that technology is evil or that it's good, that it can be used for either. And we're responsible for how it shows up in our own lives and how we interact with it. We came across a book called The TechWise Family that kind of used a term or presented a term that we thought was really helpful when it comes to technology, and that's proper place, of putting technology in its proper place.
Yeah. This is a great read. If you're looking for something to kind of continue your exploration of this, this is fantastic. But the author, Andy Crouch, he writes this. He says, "Technology is in its proper place only when we use it with intention and care. There's one thing I've discovered about technology, it's that it doesn't stay in its proper place on its own. Much like my children's toys and stuffed creatures and minor treasures, it finds its way underfoot all over the house and all over our lives. If we aren't intentional and careful, we'll end up with a quite extraordinary mess." I just think that's gold. Like, isn't that the whole thing right there? Is that while it's not evil or good in and of itself, it definitely has the power to control us. Adam, a couple weeks ago in his talk, kind of quoted his mentor who gave him some wise words. He says, "You form your habits, and then your habits form you." So it's this idea that where we direct our energy, where we direct our attention, actually shapes the kind of people we are and the kind of people we'll become. And so technology, I think, is this huge area where we can, if we're not intentional and careful, the impact will show itself really quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the church, and he's kind of he's correcting a few different patterns in the church's life, I think, and not their use of iPhones, but I think this applies maybe even more now. Is 1 Corinthians 6:12, he's kind of quoting a popular idea of the day that said, "I have the right to do anything," and he continues, "but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." So just like food or just like any kind of pattern of our lives, we are creatures of habit, and our habits can take over and shape us more than we were even aware of. So there's this challenge that while we have freedom in Jesus to kind of use technology to take advantage of what the world has to offer that's good, there's also this call of a disciple to evaluate, is this thing good for me? Is it stewarding or pushing me towards Jesus or away from Jesus? Is this good for the people around me? Am I using this purely for selfish motive, or is it achieving something better or bigger? And another verse we've looked at a couple times in this series, it's just a couple chapters later, Paul continues. He says, "No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave." And this idea that fasting gives us the opportunity to really take hold or wrangle in the things that tend to get away from us. Maybe sub in, like, instead of "I strike a blow to my body," I strike a blow to my iPhone to make sure it's my slave and I'm not a slave to it. Because, this is a great thing. And in a lot of ways, like, it's fantastic that I've got, like, this whole book on my phone in, like, a couple small pieces of memory. Like, that's a great way technology has shaped my relationship with God. But we could name a bunch of others where it hasn't, right? So I think what Paul's getting at is this same call to, like, pay attention and then take the opportunity to let your discipleship be formed by your patterns and practices and with something as crucial to our lives as technology.
So we want to share, just as we close, just a few kind of ideas or suggestions on how to fast from technology, how to begin to take control of it so that it doesn't take control of us. And the first one is in terms of screen time, is to take the last hour before you go to sleep or the first hour when you wake up away from screens. Again, this sounds so radical and odd and crazy, and it may or may not be possible. Connor, because he's overzealous, wanted this to be and I changed it to or. I don't know that I can, the first hour wake up, like, I don't know what I would do. Like, I could take an hour long shower and then I could do the one I wake up. But to actually just limit, like, the hour before you go to sleep or the first hour you wake up, and to begin to discipline yourself in that way and say, I'm not going to, I'm going to, I'm going to resist that. I'm going to set it aside. I'm going to set it in the other room to charge for the night, whatever it might be. Yeah. But to begin to take control of it so that it doesn't take control of us.
Yeah. I think a second thing to pay attention to is what's your time in the car look like? I think time in the car is becoming maybe an increasing thing for many of us Portlanders. Like we're dealing with the fact that we sometimes sit in a commute for 45 minutes, an hour and 20, depending on where you're coming from. So this isn't something that's going away. So what would it look like to be intentional about our time in the car? If you drive by yourself, what would it look like to maybe turn the radio or turn your music off and spend that time in prayer? Or just ask God to speak to you? I know the times I've chosen to do that, it's been powerful. And I kind of wonder like what the people next to me are thinking if I'm just like talking to myself in the car. But really, it's time that God has shaped me through. And then if you drive with other people or you've got kids in the backseat, or like what would it look like to turn the distraction or just the use of music or iPads or cell phones or whatever, to put those away and treat that time as conversational time, a chance to speak life into each other, to get to know one another. Like how would that shape your rhythm as a individual or as a community, just through kind of a simple time that's not going anywhere? We're not removing cars from our lives, but rather taking that and stewarding into what God's asking of us.
The third one is, and maybe this is more relevant for parents and families, but, and this might sound like just such a difficult thing to do, but it's so worth it, is to take our individual technology time or isolated time with screens and make it communal. Find ways to make it communal. I had this experience of walking through my house a little while ago, and it just kind of happened. Dude. I don't know how it ended up, but like five of us, and I think four of us were on our own rooms on our own screens, either phone or iPad or computer or television, and doing our own thing. And again, in and of itself, that's not bad, but to not just let that happen, not just drift to that place, but to say, how can we take some of that time and bring it back together, watch a movie together versus all doing something isolated, and to build in that. And again, for parents, if I'll just say for me, it's like technology has become more and more of our family and our life, and it just kind of happens, and it feels like it slips through my fingers, and I go, okay, how can we reevaluate this and reassess how we each engage with technology?
Yeah. And another is think about like your meal times. I'll tell you, like, I find myself semi-often in the kitchen with my wife standing next to me, and I'm browning ground beef or vegetables or something. And instead of with her, I'm like this, right? Yeah, just me? Okay, good enough. But like, what would it look like to take that time that we spend cooking dinner, which is going to be part of our lives, like, as much as I would like to, we're not going to eat out every meal, and spend that time with my wife, like, to have a conversation that time, to talk about our day, and then same thing for, like, the time you actually spend eating, like, is your device on the table with you? What would it look like to take it and put it on the windowsill or in the other room just for that, you know, 45 minutes or an hour that you spend at the dinner table? Parents, I know you don't get 45 minutes or an hour at the dinner table before your kids are off doing something else. So, like, this is challenging. I realize that. But, like, the opportunity, I think, is huge because food is going to be part of our lives. So how can we steward that time towards more of what God is inviting us to and the life he's designed for us instead of just being mindlessly distracted or just not paying attention?
And the last one is we can't talk about technology without just simply acknowledging that technology gives each and every one of us another way, another avenue, another place to develop another identity, that we can be another person, we can have a secret life that we manage, we control, we define, and to not do that as much as possible. And so to have a conversation, and when it comes to technology and fasting in particular of it, of how do we bring that into the light and say, I'm not going to allow my access to a computer or to a phone, unchecked freedom to create another life and our identity and to be in other kinds of relationships and be another kind of person there. And so even if you do not have a significant other, that you have another friend who knows your stuff online and all of that, that if you are married or in a significant relationship that's heading there, that you share that kind of information, that passwords are not private from one another. If you have children that have access to technology, that you are parenting and discipling them even in how they handle that. When my two older sons got phones for the first time, when they negotiated effectively enough to get phones out of Abby and I made it very clear, this is my phone that I'm letting you use. Everything on it is mine and I have access to everything. If you don't like that arrangement, you can sit down and write a letter and mail it to a friend. But if you want this, this is going to be mine, and there's no privacy. Now, you're younger than I and probably far more tech savvy, so you can find a secret way around some of the restrictions that I put in line. But just so we know, the intention here is that you don't have access to a secret place and can go view stuff that I don't have access to that I can't see. That's the intention. That's my intention as your dad and your mom and dad together as we do that. And they agreed to that. But those kinds of things, at least have that conversation so that it doesn't become private. So those are just five really quick kind of suggestions as you think about approaching technology in general in your life and fasting from it in particular. I want to read this verse to you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. If you're a follower of Jesus, God looks at you as a son, as a daughter. He looks at you as holy, that you're loved, that you're valuable. Fasting isn't some way to earn a higher place with him. It just isn't. Try it. It won't work. You won't get there. He already views you as a loved son and daughter and views you as holy, as bizarre as that might sound. And so as we approach this, so this would be stepping into more of a deeper devotion and relationship with God, that we're not attaining some higher level. And so that as we fast, that God would show up and do new things in us, change us, grow us, but that we're not earning his love in any way, that we would live up to what we've already attained of what our identity is and who we are. So here's what I want to invite you to do. As sons and daughters, that we worship in those, we come to this table together. And so I want to invite you to pray with me, and then we're going to continue to sing. And as you're ready and comfortable, come to one of these tables and take communion. And then there's going to be some friends that are available to pray with you as well if you would like to pray with somebody during this time of worship. So would you pray with me? Jesus, we claim what you've already told us. We claim what your word says to us. We claim the words that we've already sung this morning, that we're yours, that we're loved, that you know us, that you've paid a price for us that we can't pay ourselves, and so we want to claim that and step into it and experience it. God, I ask that in this season of preparation for Easter, as we celebrate your resurrection, Jesus, and in this season, would you grow each of us as individuals? We want to hear from you. We want to know you. We want to grow in our relationship with you. And as a church, we want to see you do what only you can do. We want to see more people come to know you. As we talk about fasting on Wednesdays, that you would show up in more powerful ways in Haiti, that more people will be fed and grow and healed and protected and safe and healthy. And we want to see you work in our city and in our church. So God, have this time as we consider what fasting would look like in each one of our lives, and would you change us and grow us as we feast in our relationship with you, as we step into that more and more.